The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
Well, for the last few weeks, we are thinking about following Jesus together, and in particular, talking about the church. And I thought it would be useful, just as we get into what we're doing this morning, for me to just summarize for you where we've come so far, so we kind of know where we're at. I think we've learned at least three things. One would be this, that the church is the people of God and the presence of God. Not necessarily the building, just the building. The church is the people of God and the presence of God. Thinking of when Jesus said, where two or three people have gathered together in my name, I'm right there in their midst. And so when I remember that definition of the church, I come with expectation, recognizing that we come today to encounter Jesus. He's in the house, if we could put it that way, because we are the people of God gathered together to worship Him. That's the church. Second thing I hope we've learned is that we are responsible to commit ourselves to a local expression of the church. In Acts chapter 2, they came to Christ, they were baptized, and then they devoted themselves to the people of God. Devoted there means committed, they persevered, they hung in there, they said, that's our church, that's our people. In other words, you can't just be a Christian tourist, kind of jumping around from place to place. Or a passenger that just kind of sits and doesn't use your gifts or give your money or anything like that. We're responsible to make a commitment to a local church. There's lots of them in Red Deer in Central Alberta. Pick one. But commit to it. Be a part of it. Use your gifts to build up the fellowship and let the people around you build you up. That's what the church is meant to do. Third thing I think that we've learned when we think about the relationships in the body of Christ, the family of God, the church, is that the relationships are to be marked by love, by self-sacrificing, other-oriented, agape love, the love that Jesus demonstrated, God demonstrated when He sent Jesus to the cross. That's the kind of love that's meant to permeate and mark our relationships here. It's the love that says, if Christ has accepted you, so will we. Anyone that He's accepted is welcome. It means everybody matters. It means all the status symbols that are outside the four walls of this building are really meaningless in here, because at the foot of the cross, there's level ground. And we all became a part of the church through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And He's the only name that really matters in this place. So today I want to just take you maybe just a step further when we think about relationships in the body of Christ. And I think next week we'll probably just think more about the responsibilities that we have as part of the family of God. But in terms of relationships, I want to take you to John chapter 13. And we've been talking about the importance of loving one another. John 13 brings out an expression of that love, service. And I want to read some verses there to you, and we'll think about them together. John chapter 13. It's about 12 hours before Jesus is going to die on the cross. He's in an upper room with His disciples. And John starts by saying it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for Him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved His own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of His love. Or maybe another way of translating that, He now loved them to the end. Now loved them to the very end. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power, and that He'd come from God and was returning to God, so He got up from the meal, took off His outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around His waist. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash His disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand. No, said Peter, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And typical Peter. Then Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you're clean, though not every one of you. for he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he'd finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Most people that dive into this passage, and most people I've heard talk about it, get straight to this bit about washing each other's feet. That's what we ought to do. And that's where they land, that's where they focus. And it's definitely part of the text, but not the most important part. Or it's hard to say that way. There are other things that are just as important. To do that, to just jump to that, would be to sort of ignore the context, the bigger context of John chapter 13. So let me just try and paint it for you for a moment. John 13 starts a series of chapters that all take place about 12 hours before Jesus is going to be crucified. So he is with his disciples exclusively, not with the crowds anymore, but with his disciples, instructing them, talking to them about things to come, about which they were quite dense. There's a lot of things going on under the surface in this scene that we just read. A lot of things going under the surface. For one, there's a lot going on in Jesus' head and in his heart. It says here, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. He's grappling with his crucifixion, which is going to happen in 12 hours. That's a big deal going on under the text. But don't you love the way it's stated there? He knew the time for him to leave this world had come and go to the Father. It doesn't say he knew the time for him to die had come. I thought, wouldn't we be better served as followers of Jesus to think that way? Not to say, well, I'm going to die, but to say the time for me has come to go to the Father's house. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said, don't let your heart be troubled about this stuff, death in particular. He said, in my Father's house, there are many rooms, there's space for everybody that wants to be there. And I'm going ahead of you to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I'll come back and take you with me that you can be where I am. So wouldn't it be better to adopt the posture of Jesus and rather than say, I'm going to die, say, I'm going to go to the Father's house. I think that would be a better way of looking at it. It would become the best day of our life, not the worst day of our life, actually, if we looked at it that way. But this is all going on in Jesus' head. And the rest of them don't get it. But he's grappling with that, which is an interesting point, because that means that no problem that I'm dealing with should stop me from serving other people. Even that didn't keep him from serving his disciples the way he did. Another thing that's going on under the surface here is a dispute that's broken out among the disciples. If you read Luke's account of this, Luke says, on the way into the room, they were arguing, and apparently got quite heated, about who is the greatest. Who's the greatest? I mean, here's Jesus, 12 hours from the cross, and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. No wonder nobody picked up the towel and the water basin. Because they wanted to be served, not serve. That's going on here. There's all of that going on at the same time, as well as the Judas factor. You got to factor that in as well. The betrayer is there. Jesus knows that the man across the table in a few short hours is going to betray him. And Jesus knows that. Reminds me that evil's always ready to creep in when love is going to the limit. When love is going to the limit, evil's never far away. This was all going on behind the scenes, under the surface of what we read. Apparently the disciples had no clue as to what was going to happen to Jesus in 12 hours. And so here in the upper room, he begins to teach them about who he is and what he came to do and where he would be after he died. This is huge teaching stuff in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and then his great prayer in John 17. So twice here, he's called teacher and Lord, or Lord and teacher. What's he trying to teach them by this deal, this washing of their feet in the upper room. Let me suggest to you these things. He's teaching them first, and maybe foremost, about himself, about who he is. He's teaching them about who he is. What you have in John 13 is an acted out parable. It's an acted out parable that was designed to get through to them who he was, what he was going to do, and where he was going to go. It wasn't just a, I'm washing your feet, you go and do it. It was a whole drama played out in front of them so they would understand who he was. The best commentary on this is Philippians chapter 2. Can I read you a few verses from Philippians chapter 2? I might read a few verses in other places today, just as they, because they throw light back on John 13. But in Philippians 2, it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That encompasses the whole earthly mission of Jesus, from heaven to earth to the cross and back to heaven. What's happening in John 13? Jesus is playing that out for them, if I can put it that way. Look at it again in John 13. Jesus gets up from the meal and takes off his outer clothing. Just like he got up from his throne and laid aside the form, as it were, of his godliness, and came down. And then Jesus, it says, wrapped a towel around his waist and poured water into a basin. What's that? He's becoming a servant. He left heaven, humbled himself, and became a servant. And then Jesus washes their feet. That's a picture of what happened at the cross. Then Philippians 2 says, after taking the form of a servant, he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. And then when Jesus finishes washing their feet, verse 12 says, when he finished washing, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. What does Philippians 2 say? After he rose from the dead, he returned to his place, but now he's exalted again as Savior and Lord, and at his name every knee will bow. What you have in John 13 is he's trying to get through to these people who he is, what he's going to do, and what's going to happen after he's raised from the dead and goes back to heaven. It's just an enacted parable. So he's dramatizing his whole earthly career. Hopefully they'll get it. It was a while, and it took a lot of teaching before they eventually got it. Jesus said, you don't understand what I'm doing, but afterwards, reflecting back, you'll understand. And today, reflecting back on this, we get a better picture, perhaps, than they did. Second thing he's doing, he's teaching them about salvation. He's teaching them about salvation. I think you get that in his interaction with Peter. I don't know what order he did the feet washing in, but he comes to Peter, he says to him, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Jesus said, you don't get it, Peter. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you don't have any part with me. Then Lord, do everything. But Jesus said, a person who has a bath only needs to wash his feet. In other words, Jesus distinguishes here between two washings, a bath and the washing of feet. What's he talking about? He's talking about salvation. He's talking about that moment when we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. It's like having a bath. It's getting clean. It's getting dirty hearts washed clean. The sin is forgiven and blotted out. And inside he begins to create a brand new heart. I think a beautiful picture of what happens when we come to Christ is what's put in Titus chapter 3. And let me just read you this. Titus chapter 3 says, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. How did he save us? By the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. What's the washing of rebirth? It's the cleansing that happens on the inside when we put our trust in Jesus Christ and we see that his blood is enough for our salvation. There's cleansing that happens there. But then it says renewal by the Holy Spirit. What's that? Well, what that is, it's the positive implanting of a new life a new order of living. He implants in us the very life of God, the Holy Spirit. It's utterly new, spotless, clean life that we never had before. The result is a brand new heart with brand new desires and brand new everything. Doesn't mean we'll never sin again. We're still in a sinful, fallen world. We still have sin with us. But what it does mean is we won't live there, because that new life will constantly draw us back to God. The Holy Spirit will convict us. He'll cause repentance and so on and so forth. We're a new creation, completely clean. The sin is washed clean, and a new life is now implanted within us. That's what Titus says. That's what Jesus is referring to when he says, you've had a bath. You've trusted me. You've been washed clean. The new life is in you, Peter. It's just your feet I need to wash. And maybe it'd be a good time to say this. You know what? There is no person so black on the inside that Jesus Christ can't forgive you and make you clean. There's nobody outside of that. There's an old hymn, I think the words go something like, he can make the foulest sinner clean. Isn't that cool? I thought of that this week because I invited you down to the former Lotus Club on Friday night. Some of you were brave enough to come, and tremendous night of worship. Tremendous night of worship. Wish you could have all been there. But you know, we decided to advertise it on our Facebook page. Maybe some of you saw it there. By the time I got down to the Lotus Club, there was 40 to 50,000 views. That's a lot. It's half our city. There were over 800 comments on it. I read them all. Maybe you did too. Interesting comments. I'm down at the Lotus, former Lotus Club, the whole night. And there's only one thought in my mind, really, and that is one comment that I couldn't get out of my head. One person said, there's so much sin that happened at that place that not even God can clean that up. Couldn't get that out of my head. So much sin has happened in this place where we're worshiping that even God can't forgive that. And as I was there, God put a picture in my mind and a scripture. And I share it with you because I think it was a picture that was helpful to me, and maybe it will be to you too. Strange, maybe. You wonder, how will these dots join? But they will, I think. But it was from Zechariah chapter 12. It's a book in the Old Testament that you should read one day. And he's talking about Israel as people, the Jews. He's talking about what will literally happen to the Jewish nation. Listen to what he says. He says, I'm going to pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they've pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, and on it goes. And everybody, it says, will weep and grieve. The day will coming, the day is coming, and I hope it, we get to see it with our eyes, when the nation of Israel will grieve because they'll recognize who Jesus is. And the mourning and the grief will cut to the heart. It'll be so deep that you wouldn't go anywhere in Israel without weeping and wailing and great grief over what's happened. Isn't that powerful? Then listen to what it says. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, God will open a fountain to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Where? There. Where? In that place. Where? In the place where the Son of God was killed. In the place where the Messiah was executed on a cross. In that place, a fountain will be opened. Fountain of life. Now, the same fountain that the Bible ends with, where it says, whoever wants to can come and drink from the fountain of life and live forever. In that place, Jerusalem, where perhaps the greatest sin of all time was committed, fountain will be opened for cleansing. If God can forgive that, He can forgive you. He can forgive me. The picture I had was a fountain that had been opened Friday night in the heart of Red Deer. Fountain of life that anybody could come, anybody could drink and receive and live forever. A fountain has been opened in the heart of Red Deer, Central Alberta. And if that fountain's powerful enough for Jerusalem and what happened there, it's powerful enough for Red Deer and the Lotus Club and what happened there. You could be forgiven. You could be made clean. He could cleanse you. He could give you a new life. And he could do it today. Right now, this morning. He could do it. You called on his name. He could do it. You'd live forever. You'd have life like you've never had it before. That's the first washing that's indicated in this passage. The second washing is the washing of feet. What's that? Well, that's the daily cleansing from sin that we need. And we have new life. The penalty and punishment for sin has been taken and put on Jesus, but we still stumble and get dirty. We still sin. We still have dirty thoughts, and we don't want to. It lies. And you know, you don't lose your salvation when that happens. You know, I know Christians that every time they fall back into sin, they think, I've lost my salvation again. No, you haven't. You've had a bath. You've trusted Christ. You need to get rid of that dirt, though. Or other Christians or other people think, maybe I've never been saved. Well, if you've trusted Christ, you have. You sin, and what it does is that you don't lose your salvation, but it certainly disrupts the fellowship with Jesus, just like in a relationship that I have with my wife. If I sin in that relationship and have and do, it doesn't nullify the vows and the covenant that we made. It's still there in place. What it does do is interrupt the fellowship, the enjoyment of the relationship. That has to be dealt with. So the washing of the feet is what John talks about in 1 John, where he says, as Christians now, if we sin, then what we have to do is confess that sin. And if we confess it to the Lord, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. So spiritual maturity is measured in large part by how quickly you deal with sin. If I know I've sinned, I confess it, I renounce it, I put it away, and I keep walking. And part of Jesus' ministry today to you and to me is the ministry of washing our feet, where he literally cleanses us and takes the dirt away again so we can keep walking with him in fellowship. That's so important every day to confess our sin. Don't live in it. Jesus says, you have no part of me. What he means there is, you know what? He's on the move. He's doing things in our city. You have no part of that. Like it's like you're sidelined because you're not with him. It's like he's asking us to come and join him and where he's going and what he's doing. But, you know, if we're not willing to put aside the sin, then we don't have any part in that. This is, I think, what he's saying there. So I think you can see that what he's doing here is more than just telling us to go and wash feet. He's telling us who he is. He's telling us about the salvation that he came to bring. And then the third thing he does, gets down to the washing of feet, he's teaching them about his will. He's teaching them about his will. And that is clear. I think when you read it, I'll read it for you again. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. But let me read that again. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, and just stop there. Say we'd never heard the rest of it. How do you think that would go? Now that I have washed your feet, naturally you'd think it should end, now you wash my feet. That would be the natural way of saying it. I've washed your feet, you wash my feet. But that's not what he says. He says, now that I've washed your feet, you look at the person beside you and you wash their feet. That's really interesting. That's really interesting. Apparently, by washing the feet of my spouse, my neighbor, my friend, my fellow person in the body of Christ, I'm actually washing his feet. You say, if Jesus was here, I would be immediately there to wash his feet. He says, you can wash the feet of your brother, your sister. That's what he says. Jesus doesn't wash their feet in spite of being Lord. This is really important. He doesn't wash their feet in spite of the fact that he's Lord. He washes their feet because he's Lord. That's what God does. This is an incredible picture of what God is like. He's the God that bends down, stoops down, and washes people's feet in a very humble fashion in order to lift them up and benefit them. That's who God is. He doesn't do it spite of being God. He does it because he's God. Now, I know churches today that have washing of feet ceremonies, and that's probably okay. You knock yourself out. But I think that's not what he's saying. I think the washing of feet is a cultural thing, and I think naturally what it means is humble acts of service that nobody else would want to do except a servant. And we do it to benefit other people. What are the humble acts of service that you could do for your spouse or for other people in our church, in our community, that nobody else might ever notice? By the way, folks, that's what Spirit-filled looks like. That's what a Spirit-filled Christian looks like. They roll up their sleeves, they do humble acts of service, and they're never noticed. It's not about big charismatic worship times and all the gifts, as important as that might be and is. Spirit-filled would be about humbling ourselves and following Jesus. If you're filled with the Spirit, you'll look like the Spirit. You know how the Spirit never puts the spotlight on himself, ever. It's never about him. The Holy Spirit has been described as the shy member of the Trinity because whenever you meet him, he's always putting the spotlight on Jesus, always. Now, if you're filled with the Spirit, the spotlight will never be on you. You'll always put it on other people. You'll always do something to encourage, build up other people. Whether you get credit for it or not, whether you're noticed or not, that's Spirit-filled living. That's life in the body of Jesus. So these humble acts of service, what else did I write down? Can you just let me catch up to where my notes are? I have not a clue where I'm at. Oh, well, it doesn't matter. The heart or the secret of Christian ethics is not rules and regulations. It's actually treating other people the way I've been treated by Jesus. What marks our old life is striving for power, status, recognition, control. What marks the new life that's been implanted in us is laying aside our own rights and our quest for more, our desire to be recognized, our desire to be served, and it's becoming practical foot washers. That marks the new life. You can be sure someone's a follower of Jesus when they live like that. And I was so, can I say proud in a right way? Is there a right way to say proud? I don't know. I hope there is, because I was so, man, some of you last Sunday, you blew out of here and you went down to Kerrywood Nature Center to the Red Deer River cleanup, and you blew them away when you came down there and rolled up your sleeves and took a garbage bag, walked through the woods and picked up garbage and cigarette butts and all that kind of stuff because you love Jesus, you love this community, and you love people. It was like foot washing the whole community, and they noticed. Hope that it would be nice if we could do it and they didn't notice, but they did. But that's practical stuff. It's easy to gather, get people to gather here at the Lotus Club for worship, but when you get people to gather at a river cleanup and put a garbage bag in your hand, in their hand, and they're just as pumped, that's the real thing. I loved it. It was so good to see. That's the mark of the new life. That's the mark of the new life. So let me just try and leave you with three thoughts, three lessons, three whatever, three outcomes, three applications. Let me just leave you with three things. In teaching about himself, he's asking for our worship. In teaching us that he's God and that he left heaven, came to death, even death on a cross, now you've gone back and he's exalted, he's asking for our worship. Did you notice verse 13 and 14? Did you notice the subtle way he teaches them who he is? Verse 13, you, not me, you call me teacher and Lord. So if he's teacher first, then I can listen and I can, you know, decide whether I want to take it. But then do you see how he subtly changes that around in verse 14? Now that I, your Lord and teacher, changes that right around the way it should be. Not teacher and Lord, but Lord and teacher. If he's Lord, then you just worship him. You just do what he says. You worship him because he's Lord. So he's asking for our worship in teaching about himself. In teaching about salvation, he's asking us for our trust. We can't save ourselves, so let's trust him. We can't even make it through a day on our own strength. Let's trust him. In teaching about his will, he's asking for our obedience. For our obedience. He's asking for our worship here, for our trust, and then for our obedience. So I guess the best way to head out of the building today would be to say, Father, give me eyes to see those things that everybody else, including me, has been overlooking, or that we think someone else will do. Just give me eyes to see the things that need to be done, those humble acts of service that would benefit other people. And give me the heart and the will to do it in your name as if I were doing it for you. Stand together and pray. Father, we thank you for your word that never changes because you don't. And pray today that the things that you planted in our hearts would result in a renewed worship of you with all of our lives and our hearts. With great faith, great trust, and with prompt obedience, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.